Yep, terrific. Okay. We're ready to go again. Okay. Everyone hear me?
Yes.
God, God. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Friends, from the beginning of the Bible, from creation right through to the end of the Bible to Revelation, we find that holiness is like a thread which is woven through the whole of the scriptures. While the refrain, God is holy, occurs in each of the Old Testament's major sections. The law, the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible, all the prophets, major and minor, and all the writings like the Psalms. It runs throughout all of those sections of the scripture. And that's why Israel is called to be holy, for the Lord your God is holy, Leviticus 19. When we come to the New Testament, we find that Jesus is called the Holy One of God in Mark 1 and John 6. He's the one who promises his disciples the Holy Spirit. As well, Christians are growing into, being built up into a holy temple in the Lord, Ephesians 2. While Christ reconciles you and I by his death in order to present us holy and blameless before him, Colossians 1. You see, holiness is a vital factor in our faith. But sometimes we, as well as people throughout the centuries, have been a bit confused when it comes to holiness. There was, I think he was the first bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, wrote a book around about 1879, 1880, around about that time, because there was so much confusion about holiness. One of the confusions was that holiness, real holiness, was being perfect now. So he wrote that book, and some of you may have read that book. So what does the Bible mean when it talks about holiness? Right? We've declared our holiness, haven't we? Our belief in holiness in the creed. And we know in the Apostles' Creed, another one of the creeds, where we say the same sort of things, isn't it? I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic, that is universal church. So you see, when we come to Isaiah, and particularly Isaiah 6, holiness is what drives this chapter and in the long run drives the whole book. So as we continue to reflect on Isaiah out of Isaiah 6, hopefully our understanding of holiness will continue to grow and develop. So let's set the scene again. The 18th century BC prophet Isaiah has two Q&As that frame the whole book. The first one is this: how can a holy God deal with a sinful people? That's chapters 1 to 39. Right, that's the Old Testament part of Isaiah, right? Because there's 39 books in the Old Testament, 39 chapters in the first section of Isaiah, right? Now, the answer that comes through time and time again is, how does a holy God deal with a sinful people? By just judgment. A judgment which is enacted on Israel, that's the northern part of the kingdom, right? The 10 tribes that broke off. And they get judged by God through Assyria in about 721, 722 BC. But that judgment continues with Judah, the small southern kingdom around Jerusalem. And they are judged by the Babylonians in 586 BC. So the second half of the book of Isaiah then wrestles with this question: how can a holy God forgive a sinful people? Right, chapters 40 to 66, right? 27 chapters, just like the New Testament, right? So you add 39 and 27 and you get 66, all the books of the Bible. Right? An easy way to remember what Isaiah is about. So how can a holy God forgive a sinful people? Through a salvation grounded in the suffering servant of the Lord, who redeems by dying for our sins. So, as we come to Isaiah 6, it's part of that big structure of those two Q&As. But Isaiah 6 is like the window opening us up into all of the book. So what do we find when we first turn to Isaiah 6? God calls Isaiah to be his prophet to Judah, a ministry which lasted perhaps from 740 to 700 BC, maybe a little bit longer. But it commences on an ominous note, doesn't it? Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, 740 BC. This is the king who'd ruled Judah for 52 years. He's now died. Right? We can remember what happened when Queen Elizabeth died, can't we? Someone who'd been on the throne of England for so long that for most people they'd never known another monarch. Well, in Israel, Uzziah was a bit like that, 52 years. He was the one that had brought relative peace and prosperity. But he's no longer in charge because he's died. See, Judah hadn't known a king like Uzziah since the time of King Solomon that brought so much to the nation. You see, it was really easy to focus one's hopes, one's trust in a king like that. But now, as Isaiah comes, as Isaiah commences his ministry, the threat from Assyria coming down from the north was menacing. And it was increasing. And of course, not just for Israel who goes in 721, but also for Judah. And so the challenge that comes out in the book is for Judah to refocus on the holy God, because he alone is the one that can offer security, a secure hope for the future. So, in the year of Uzziah's death, what does Isaiah see? Verse 1. The Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Right, so Isaiah's vision begins with this sense of God on the throne. That is the sovereign Lord. He is the true and permanent king. See, God is the one who is the absolute ruler of time and history. The one who is the final judge of all mankind. The one who isn't dead, but is alive. Right? The contrast begins right at the start of chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, what did Isaiah see? God on his throne, the true king. See, he is the Lord, high in his own nature, exalted as his sovereignty is acknowledged. See, Isaiah, and this vision he sees is he's seeing the Lord as if in human form, seated on the throne, the place of absolute authority and power. Now, what a privilege for Isaiah to have this vision, isn't it? To have this glimpse of the true king upon his throne, whose robe, the robe of office is the image, fills the temple, right? The temple which symbolised God's presence among his people. It's as if God's own glory is so filling the space that there's not even standing room left. I don't know if you've ever been to a concert where there's no room for anyone, not even any standing room. My son has taken to a few concerts like that when he's in the music industry. And there's been just absolute wall-to-wall. My ears have never been the same since, but with 50,000 people all around. But that's the scene. It's filling. So you can just imagine here in our building that, you know, we come of a morning and we can't get in the doors because God's glory has just filled this whole place. There's no room for anyone. Right? So that's the sort of image that Isaiah is seeing here. Now, it's an amazing vision, isn't it? Because it's spotlighting the greatness, the supremacy of the transcendent Lord, the one who is seated on the throne. But I think there's also an element of graciousness in this vision too, isn't it? Because what is Isaiah going to be called to do? He's called to basically preach a message of judgment on Judah. And so seeing the majesty of God now would very much help him in the difficult and trying days ahead. It's a bit like, you know, remember thinking about Noah building an ark and just imagine all the people saying, oh, Noah, you're stupid, aren't you? Building an ark, we haven't had rain for 10 years. What are you talking about? Well, it's like that with Isaiah. He's come with a message of judgment and to be encouraged by this vision of God as he begins. What a wonderful blessing. Well, Isaiah sees the Lord on the throne. Now, what else does he see? Look at verse 2. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. Two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty," or literally the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. See, the focus here is God's holiness. And the reason, well, it's only the holiness of God that's capable of filling the whole earth. Because holiness is the only quality or attribute the Old Testament cubes to capture the significance of its meaning. Holy, holy, holy. You see, God's holiness is central to chapter 6 because holiness links us in to the transcendence of God, which Isaiah sees at the beginning, the Lord on his throne. Holiness is what grounds the judgment that comes with sin as Isaiah confesses his uncleanness before the Holy Lord in verse 5. And of course, holiness is what breeds salvation as Isaiah experiences the cleansing from the sovereign Lord. See, God's holiness is foundational for Isaiah, not just in chapter 6, but his whole prophecy. And even the stats support us. You know how people always produce statistics to show and prove things, isn't it? Right? Well, the stats here show it. Holy describes God more often in Isaiah than in the rest of the Old Testament. The phrase, the Holy One of God, occurs 26 times in Isaiah, and in the rest of the Old Testament, 6 times. So you can see this emphasis on holiness that comes through at whichever way you approach it. God's holiness is the key. And then it's the seraphim which are proclaiming, aren't they? Now, this is the only place in the Old Testament which the seraphim is mentioned. See, these heavenly beings are meant to help Isaiah and hence us to understand or grasp the nature of God's holiness more clearly. And what do we see? We see the seraphim standing and flying, don't we? Now, what are they doing in that sort of phase? They're doing it all to serve the Lord, isn't it? To serve the one seated on the throne. And the seraphim aren't suffering from hyperactivity because they're constantly on the move. They're constantly on the move because they're ever ready to obey God's commands. Did you notice there's nothing covering their ears? You see, they're ready to hear and obey. But their covered faces and their covered feet really suggest the feeling of unworthiness, isn't it? Unworthiness of the honour they have been given to serve the Lord. And of course, that unworthiness pictured with that anticipates verse 5 where Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips." But the heart of the seraphim is their cry, isn't it? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holy, holy, holy is the key to Isaiah 6, the major thrust of his whole prophecy. For Isaiah, God is supremely the Holy One, the one whose holiness is centered both in his sovereignty, seated on the throne, and the transcendence of the vision. But what does it mean to declare God is holy? Well, the answer is really found by exploring how God's holiness, that is at first base distinctiveness, separateness, and hence complete moral majesty, is seen in what he does. Oh, that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I wonder if I can get a company like that more often. Friends, God's holiness is far more than a perfect extension of human righteousness, for example. And it's far more than a sort of like a bigger and better version of human ethical goodness. See, it encompasses the holy God's actions in a number of areas. So in creation, that's picked up in places like Isaiah 40 and 41, because God is the potter. He is Israel's creator. And in Isaiah 45 we read, "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, the one who formed him." See, the sense of creator. But also judgment, because he holds creation accountable. So we read in Isaiah 10, "The light of Israel will become a fire and his Holy One a flame, and will burn and devour his thorns and briars in one day." The Holy One is judge. But also redemption, because he loves his rebellious creatures. So we read in Isaiah 41, "Fear not, for I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord." And who is the Lord? Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And then finally, recreating. Isaiah 65 and 66 end on this note, because his ultimate plan, God's ultimate plan, is renewal of the creation. And we read, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." Isaiah 65. So you see, as the seraphim cry, Isaiah is encountering the God whose presence is totally separate from himself. And it's a terrifying experience, because God is utterly distinct and separate. Not just in his essential being, but in his righteous character. See, that means that the Holy God is ethically pure, absolutely good, completely reliable and true. No wonder the seraphim testify to his holiness. Holy, holy, holy. Here is the only God capable of filling the earth with his glory. And what comes with this song of the seraphim? What's the effect? Well, verse 4. "At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." Right? It's not an effect of bad singing. It's a dramatic effect here that's being talked about. See, the shaking and the smoke draw us back to Mount Sinai, back to the covenant at Sinai, the place where the Torah, the law, was given. See, Judah is about to be judged for breaking that law, breaking the covenant, because God's glory isn't compatible with sin. So that's the picture we see at the beginning of this chapter. But we know that everything in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Jesus. So we can't think about the holiness of God without coming to Jesus. So come with me to Mark 1, where we see how this is being fulfilled in Jesus. We find here Jesus entering the synagogue in Capernaum. That's in the northern part of Israel, northwest sort of shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. And if you go there, you can see the fourth century synagogue that was built there. But underneath, you can actually find the basalt layer of the first century synagogue. So you can actually walk and see exactly where Jesus came to here in Capernaum. Now, Isaiah had prophesied that the coming Messiah would have the Spirit of the Lord upon him, resting on him. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 61. And of course that prophecy is fulfilled at Jesus' baptism. As Jesus comes out of the water, he sees the heaven being opened up, being torn open, so to speak. And what does he see? The Spirit descending on him like a dove. So as Jesus enters into the synagogue, this is a Jesus anointed with God's Spirit. And as he comes, he meets this man dominated by an unclean, that is an evil spirit. And as the man confronts Jesus, the evil spirit cries out through him, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, You are the Holy One of God. See, as Jesus comes into the world, he is God in the flesh, Emmanuel, fulfilling Isaiah 7:14. So as he is God in the flesh coming into the world, he comes as the Holy One of God, the Holy God. He's the Holy God ushering in the promised kingdom, a kingdom where sin and evil can't be tolerated. And even the demons are acknowledging that truth as they confront Jesus. And of course, Jesus responds by removing the evil spirit, isn't it? Pictured in that shrieking and violently coming out. So when we look at this scene, we see some of those things that Isaiah speaks about in God's holy actions, don't we? You see, as creator, he is the one with authority, and the people testify to Jesus' authority. He is the one who is the judge. He has judged the evil spirit and cast it out. He's the one, of course, that recreates this man, freeing him from the influence of the evil spirit. You see, here is Jesus, comes with the authority of the Lord of hosts, doing battle, bringing all the armies of heaven in battling against the enemies of God. While in John 6, Jesus' disciples say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. You see, if Jesus is to effectively deal with the sin of the world, remember John the Baptist points to him and says, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. See, if Jesus is going to redeem, redemption being one of the characteristics of the Holy God, the holiness in action in redemption, then of course he has to be the Holy One, the one who is perfectly pure. And John writes, of course, in the opening verses of the first chapter, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Isaiah's vision, the glory of the Lord filling the temple. And then John proclaims, we have seen that glory in Jesus. The glory of God revealed in and to the world. But John goes on to say that Jesus' supreme glory is disclosed at the cross. For it's at the cross that Jesus dies to redeem us from God's righteous and holy judgment on our sin. John chapter 12. You see, holiness isn't some mystical idea. It's not dependent on so-called holy places or holy ceremonies or holy people. Rather, grasping holiness is at its heart grasping hold of Jesus. Understanding holiness is centered in understanding Jesus' mission and, of course, his identity, who he is and what he's done. Isaiah 6 brings together that sense of holiness and glory. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And his glory fills the earth. So holy living means living like Jesus, following Jesus, being like Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He says no to sin. You see, his mission was to come to die for sin so that we might live for righteousness. So holiness is expressed in saying no to sin and hence yes to godliness, hearing his word and obeying it. See, that's what reflects who Jesus is. He is the one who supremely shows us obedience to the Father's will, obedience that takes him to the cross. So by seeking to live this way, no to sin, yes to godliness, is essence of holiness because we are living in the footsteps of Jesus. That's what brings glory to God glory to Jesus. But as we reflect on our lives, we know, of course, that we don't live like that all the time. That's why our services always have a time of confession, doesn't it? Because we're recognising that we are not perfect. Recognising that we still struggle with sin. Sometimes sin that we keep falling into. But the great truth of the gospel is that in Jesus' death we are forgiven. And as we come to him, then that forgiveness can fill us anew. And so we require a strength beyond ourselves to live a holy life. And so that's how Jesus brings us the presence of the Father and the Son in the Holy Spirit, who comes to dwell within us. And Romans 8 is a great chapter to reflect on that. When Paul writes to the Christians in Thessalonica in the northern part of Greece, he ends up with this sort of challenge about holiness. He says, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. You see, we're commanded to live a holy life. Therefore, Paul warns, whoever rejects this instruction is part of God's breathed out word, the Bible, does not reject man, but God, the God who gives us his Holy Spirit. The command and the presence of the Holy Spirit challenge us to live holy lives. Isaiah 6 draws us into holiness, the holiness of God. And that holiness of God is seen and displayed in Jesus. Our holiness is expressed as we put our trust in Jesus, as we seek to obey his word. So let me just pray for us. Father, we thank you again that you have loved us even in our rebellion and sent Jesus. Father, we know we fail you so often, and we struggle with things that we need to put aside and yet we so often don't. So, Father, we just thank you for your wonderful love to us in saving us as Jesus died to sin so that we might live to righteousness. Reform and recreate in us through your Spirit a life that will be obedient. And Father, we just thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.